And you'll see this as you get the handout coming around. Francis, but also a lady named Claire. They sort of go hand in hand together. But we're going to begin this evening by talking about a couple of scriptural themes. When we think about, well, what does the Christian life look like? What ought to characterize the life and spiritual attitude of Christians? Two of the things we would probably come up with are joy and humility. They're not the full extent of everything that Christians believe and practice, but those are two of the big ones. The Christian life probably ought to be characterized by joy and humility. So the scripture verses we've chosen today are up at the top of the handout there. The first one is Philippians 4:4. And this is Paul writing to the church at Philippi. And he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say it again, rejoice." And then James chapter 4. "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up." Two very simple verses, but very great verses too. And things that we all know we should be doing, or things that we expect our lives probably ought to look like, but if you're anything like me, you probably fall short on either or both of these somewhere along the line. One of the interesting things to ask yourself about the Philippians message, because this theme shows up again in Paul elsewhere, is, well, how is it possible to rejoice in the Lord always? It would be easy enough if he just said, "Rejoice in the Lord." You know, okay, I can do that, sure. I can come to church once a week and rejoice in the Lord. But rejoice in the Lord always, 24/7. All the time, we are to be rejoicing in the Lord. How does that happen? What does that look like? For humbling yourself. Humble yourselves before the Lord. What does true humility look like? And how far does it go? One of the reasons that Francis is a good person to look at for an answer to these questions is that he's just a very inspirational figure on both of these counts. If you've ever wanted to hear about or be around someone whose life really kind of looked like rejoicing in the Lord always, it would probably be someone like Francis. And this is why he's always been a favorite, not only of mine, but of almost anyone who studies church history. Francis is right at the top of their list of the most beloved characters in history. So we're going to be looking at him, but let me give a couple introductory notes. I've combined this with Claire, because the two of them sort of work together. Francis and Claire were almost like partners in ministry. They grew up in the same little town in Italy, Assisi, and their ministries were both very much like each other. They practiced this radical renunciation into complete poverty. And they both founded orders, religious orders, and you can see the names of them down there. Francis organized the Friars Minor, whom we now call Franciscans, and Claire organized the Poor Clares. You might hear them called the Poor Sisters of Claire. They're an order of nuns. But they're both similar in that they both renounce every kind of property and just live through whatever charity, whatever that God sends their way. But one of the other reasons why I've added Claire in here is because you might have noticed as we've gone through these few weeks here that it's been a lot of men and not a lot of women. We did have a few mentions of the desert mothers out there and doing their thing in the desert like Anthony was doing, and of Monica, Augustine's mother. But other than that, the women don't pop up all that often, and there's some reasons for that. One of the big reasons is that in these earlier cultures, they were very much patriarchal societies, and men were the ones who really filled the majority of the ministry roles, and the women tended to be kind of behind the scenes of the story, a little bit like Monica, Augustine's mother. But if you remember that story, it's really no discredit to Monica to say that she was behind the scenes. Augustine credited her with basically the whole force of his spiritual life. And I suspect that that's a great deal of the pattern of Christian history. That these men sort of have taken center stage, but behind the pages of history, there have been hundreds and thousands of faithful women praying and serving the Lord in a quieter, humbler way, in a way that allowed these ministries to be carried on. So I think even though the names of the women don't come up quite as often in studies like these, I want to make sure you guys understand that their spiritual impact has been monumental. And that's been true throughout Christian history. We have early church fathers writing to one another and saying, it's a good thing that women are so pious and religious, because if it wasn't for them, we would hardly have anyone in our churches. It tended to be that men were a little harder to get into the church than women. And some of us might think that it's the same way today sometimes. But all that to say, Claire and Francis' ministry went hand in hand, and throughout their ministry, even though most of the stories tonight are going to be about Francis, Claire is always there in the background, because she was sort of Francis' prayer partner and inspiration. And he would go and he would consult with her on various questions in ministry, and at times she would receive guidance from the Lord as to what he was being called to do. So Claire really is an important figure in this story. One other introductory question I want to cover is, you see the dates there. They both lived beginning in the 12th century and into the 13th. 1181, Francis was born, Claire 13 years later. And you might remember, last week we were all the way back in like the 6th century. So we've jumped about 600 years of church history here. And the reason for that is not that there weren't any characters we're studying there. There certainly are. Missionaries of the Iraqi and Iranian churches who took the gospel all the way into China and India and Mongolia, way before we Protestants were even around. You have folks like Cyril and Methodius in the East, bringing Christianity to Eastern Europe and to Russia. Great thinkers like Anselm and Bernard of Clairvaux, leading women like Hildegard of Bingen. So there's a lot of characters out there to study, but the scope of our study in these sessions, we're trying to hit on the main themes. And most of that history of those 600 years, the tone of that was already set by the guys we've studied. So missions and monasticism really carried the day throughout those 600 years. And it's only here in the 12th and 13th century that the church is starting to run into a crisis again. And they need a new burst of energy on the scene. The reason for this is because Christianity has sort of become a cultural institution for them. You know, you are born, you're baptized into the church, you grow up, go to church once a week, you get married in the church. When you die, they have a funeral there for you. That's what a lot of Christians in the High Middle Ages were doing. It was sort of a cultural institution, and everybody thought of themselves as Christians, but they had lost some of that spiritual passion and energy. And the only spiritual passion and energy there was at that time was being poured into military attacks. So instead of going out and serving the poor, they were jumping off and going over to fight wars in the Holy Land. And Francis is going to mark a change in that whole historical trend. He's going to bring a really fresh burst of life and energy into the Christian world. So I say there, you see in the box on the second note, out of all the figures of church history, Francis's popularity has never waned. He is noted for his rampant joy, his delight in the natural world, and his simple, poignant sayings. And then there are a few notes here on Claire. She remained a close friend and advisor until Francis's death. And unfortunately for her, during this time period, even women who committed themselves to a religious life weren't really allowed to go out into the streets and preach and serve the poor and those sorts of things. So she had to stay cloistered up inside this church, basically her whole life, with some fellow sisters there. But she lived a life of prayer and contemplation in the Abbey of San Damiano. And her theology, what we have of it, describes Christian communities as mirrors. And I think this is kind of a beautiful image. A mirror on the one hand that we reflect the glory of Christ. You know, if we were a mirror pointed at Jesus, anyone looking at us would see Jesus shining back. So that's what the church is. It's a mirror of Christ in the world. But it's also a mirror that works the other way, so that the world out there can look at us and they are convicted as to what they really are when they look at the church. They look at the community of God and suddenly they can see, oh, we are prideful and lustful and sinful, and we need God. So I think that's a fruitful metaphor that she uses there. Christian communities as mirrors, both reflecting the glory of Christ and allowing the world to get a true glimpse of what they really are. And then the final note in that box is that the Franciscans became a missionary force throughout much of the world. Francis himself went and preached the gospel to a Muslim sultan in the Middle East. Now this is really interesting historically, because this is in the middle of the Crusades. And so all of Christian Europe is signing up to go and fight and kill the Muslims, drive them out of the Holy Land at any cost. And Francis, when he was a young man, originally wanted to be a crusader, but the Lord sort of pulled him away from that. Only Francis, out of this period, seems to get the idea, hey, instead of killing these guys, why don't we try to go and preach the gospel to them? Doesn't sound like a very revolutionary idea to us, but in that day it really was. Most people thought of Muslims as sort of beyond the pale. There was no hope at all for them. God was not going to save them, so why bother? But Francis didn't buy that. And so he left Italy, he went over to the Middle East, went right into the court of this Muslim sultan and preached the gospel to him. Some accounts actually tell us that the sultan converted to Christianity. We're not sure if that's true or not. But given the charisma and the power of a person like Francis, I wouldn't doubt it. But I'm going to share a few stories now from the life of Francis. Partly because they really illustrate these principles of humility on the one hand and joy on the other. And I hope they'll be a bit of an inspiration to you. They're also famous stories. If you ever dive into church history in any measure, you'll hear these stories popping up again. Because Francis really is one of the biggest names, and these stories about him are all over the place. But anyway, Francis was born in this little town called Assisi, and his father was a wealthy cloth salesman. He bought these imported, beautiful fabrics, most of them from France. He was always going on business trips back and forth between France and Italy. And actually, he loved his trade so much that he named his son Francesco, Little Frenchman, which we now call Francis. But this was his job, and he was very wealthy. He made a good trade at selling cloth. And so Francis grew up in a privileged lifestyle. And he wanted to be a knight when he grew up. He wanted to take arms and go fight others. And at that time, Italy was sort of a whole battleground unto itself. And so his town, Assisi, was fighting this other town called Perugia. And he signed on and fought a few battles and didn't do too well. He got captured and then had to be ransomed back. But he kept at it, and he decided he wanted to go and be a knight on the Crusades. And so he got his dad to buy him all the armor, and he set out on this long journey to the Crusades. And he only got about a day's journey away when something happened to him. The Lord spoke to him and asked him, do you want to serve the Lord or serve mere servants of the Lord? So, in effect, Francis, do you really want to just make your life serving these kings who are nothing more than my servants? Or do you want to serve me, the Lord and God of everything? And of course, Francis immediately changed his mind, turned back from the Crusades, left his armor behind, which was a sticky point with his dad, because it's, in those days, it was kind of like buying your teenage son a fancy new car and then him going out and wrecking it somewhere and coming back. He came back without any of his armor, and then started doing all these strange things that got him talked about around town. He started visiting with the lepers who lived in a little colony outside the gates of the city. And you weren't supposed to do that. They didn't know what caused leprosy, but they did know that it was contagious and that it would take your life eventually. And it was a horrendous disease. People who had it were just considered incredibly unclean. No one wanted to be around them. But Francis went out to them, and he worked with them. And rumors started flying around Assisi about this crazy young man, the cloth merchant's son. He's out there, and he's not only is he with these lepers, we've seen him, you know, kiss the lepers on the cheek, all these horrible things. And so actually, Francis's dad, his cloth sales started going down because they thought, well, Francis has been running around touching lepers. We don't want to buy any cloth that he might have touched. But anyway, he was working with the lepers, he was reading the Gospels, and they really impacted him, especially the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' great teaching of humility and how to live the Christian life. And eventually, he was out there, and near the leper colony, there was this old ruined chapel, an old church, stone church that had fallen down and was mostly rubble now. And he was out there one day, and he was praying in this old ruined church. And in a dream, he heard the voice of the Lord speak to him again. And it said, Francis, I want you to repair my church, rebuild my church, because it is in ruins. And he immediately thought the Lord was talking about that little chapel there, the chapel of San Damiano. Looking back on it from the perspective of Francis's whole life, one gets the sense that maybe the Lord was saying, rebuild my church, my whole church, the Christian church in Italy, because it is in ruins. But anyway, Francis gets this idea in his head that God wants him to build this old ruined church that nobody even goes to anymore. So people already thought he was crazy. And then he's off going to try to build this church that nobody cares about except him. And to do this, he runs into trouble with his dad again, because he goes and takes all of his father's stock of fine clothing and sells it at bargain basement prices, just throws it out there on the streets to whatever anyone will give him. And then he takes the money to try to go to the rebuilding efforts. Well, of course, his dad is not happy with him at all. He's just sold everything he has for a mere pittance. And so his dad takes him in front of the bishop. And the bishop at that time, sort of the ruler of the churches in Assisi, would have been a bit of a civil authority too. And so they had it out in the city courtyard in front of the bishop. The bishop's name was Guido. And his father comes and lists all these accusations against him. You know, he left his crusading armor behind, and nobody will buy my cloth anymore because he's out there with the lepers. And now he's sold everything that's mine. He's stolen from me, basically. And the bishop tells Francis, look, you have to give him his money back, at least what you got for it. And so Francis says, yeah, okay, I'll do that. But then comes one of the most famous parts of Francis's life. He's there in front of the bishop, in front of the whole city. And he gives this amazing speech, and he says, my father has loved me as well as an earthly father could ever love a son, and I have been an ungrateful son to him. Well, then he said, but I have a father who loves me even more than that. And that's my heavenly father. And at this point, in front of the bishop, in front of the whole city, he renounces his entire inheritance, which was quite something in that day and age. He was the son of a wealthy man. And so he had a lot of money coming to him, provided he didn't keep doing this sort of thing to his dad. He had a lot of money coming to him, but he says in front of the whole town, no, I'm giving it all up. I'm giving it away. And in fact, he actually takes all of his clothes off right there in front of the town, because they're his father's clothes, given to him by his dad. He takes his clothes off, gives them back to his dad too, and says, no, I'm following the Lord now. So this is there's a tasteful picture of this on the back of the page there. In the corner, you see Francis. He's the half-naked guy with the halo. And his dad is across from him, holding Francis's clothes over his arm. The bishop, Guido, is the guy right behind Francis. He's holding an apron around Francis, and he's kind of looking away as if to say, wow, this is a little awkward. But that's one of the more famous scenes of Francis's life. And of course, from that point on, he had this even more of a reputation around Assisi as being a bit of a nutcase. But for all of his antics, he really got people fired up in their imaginations as to what the Christian life could be. And little by little, some of his old friends, some of his old drinking buddies, came out to see what he was doing at this church. And he shared with them from the Gospels what he had been reading. And they were convicted in their hearts, and so they joined him out there. And they rebuilt this church. And people started coming from all over Italy because they heard about this guy and what he was doing. And basically, they lived without anything that was their own. So they're a little bit like monks. We talked about Benedictine monks last week. They're a little bit like monks in that they take a vow of poverty. But they go even further. The Benedictines hold property together. Like, for instance, you know, we as a church hold this church property together. It's belongs to us as a congregation. That's what the Benedictines would do. They owned little plots of land and monasteries, which was their property. Franciscans didn't even do that. They went to the utmost extreme of poverty and said, no, we are going to live in the streets. We will survive by whatever charity, whatever alms the people of God give us. And we will work with the lepers and the outcasts and the homeless who are out on the streets. And we will be the hands and feet of God's love to them there. And it sounds unbelievably radical, because it is. But it really made quite an impact on the Christian world of his day. On the back side of that page again, look at the quote right under that picture we just talked about. This is Francis. He says, "Grant me the treasure of sublime poverty. Permit the distinctive sign of our order to be that it does not possess anything of its own beneath the sun, for the glory of your name, and that it have no other patrimony than begging." Again, absolutely radical. He gets this from the sections in the Gospels where Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says, go out two by two, don't take anything with you for the journey, and go out and preach the good news. And we today might say, well, that was kind of a special mission trip Jesus was setting up for his own disciples. But Francis really felt that for him and for his followers, this was the call of God on their lives too. That they wanted to live the life of a disciple of Jesus to the utmost degree they possibly could. And so they left everything to go wander out on the roads and preach the good news. Let me read the next quote down there too. "Above all the graces and gifts of the Holy Spirit, which Christ gives to his friends, is that of conquering oneself and willingly enduring sufferings, insults, humiliations, and hardships for the love of Christ. For we cannot glory in all those other marvelous gifts of God, as they are not ours, but God's. We can glory in the cross of tribulations and afflictions, because that is ours." This is kind of an insightful thing for Francis to say. Most of us tend to pride ourselves on our gifts, our talents, the things that we really can do well. But when we look at it, and when we're honest with ourselves, most of those things are things that God gave us. We might have sort of polished them up and honed the skills a little bit, but we didn't create those skills in our own natures. Those were given to us by God. And Francis says, really, the only thing we can boast in is the same thing that Paul says he boasts in. The cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing we can boast in this life, is Jesus and what he did for us, and what we suffer for the sake of the cross here and now. This quote comes from the end of a neat little anecdote. And it's a story of Francis and Brother Leo, one of his friars. They're walking together from the city of Perugia to an abbey named St. Mary of the Angels. And as they're walking along, Brother Leo asks him, Francis, what is perfect joy? What does that look like? What does it consist of? And Francis starts by saying, well, think of us Franciscans. You know, imagine that we could do tremendous miracles, that we went out and could heal the blind and the lame and the sick, that we could raise the dead back to life again. Brother Leo says, oh yeah, that sounds great. And Francis says, well, perfect joy does not consist in that. And then he says, well, imagine now that you would have great knowledge of Scripture and of science and of language, that you just knew everything under the sun, and that you were brilliant. Brother Leo says, wow, yeah, that sounds great too. And Francis says, but perfect joy does not consist in that. Then he says, imagine that you were such a great preacher that you could convert all the infidels in the world, all the Muslims, all the non-Christians, everybody who hears the gospel from your lips will follow Christ. Brother Leo says, oh, that's wonderful. That would make me happy. And Francis says, yeah, but that's not perfect joy either. And then he continues and he says, we're going to St. Mary of the Angels here. Imagine that we get there in the middle of the night and it's been raining and we are cold and muddy and we're soaked to the skin, and we get there and we pound on the door and the doorkeeper says, who's there? And we say, we're your brothers, we're Franciscans. And he says, go away, I don't know you. And if we stay out there, after having walked all this way, and we're hungry, and we're cold, and we're tired, and we bear that with patience and grace, that's perfect joy. And then he said, and then he keeps going. He says, if that doorkeeper comes out and then starts insulting us and beating us up, and if we bear all of that, all those wounds, with patience and with grace, he says, that's perfect joy. That's what it is to suffer alongside Christ the things of this world, everything that is thrown at us, and to show the character of Christ in our own hearts. All those other things are good. They're wonderful. They're gifts of God. But perfect joy has to start from the inside out. And you see, for Francis, he understood it starts by becoming a certain kind of person, like we talked about this morning. And if you can build up that holiness of heart that bears patiently really horrendous things in your life, then that's perfect joy. Perfect joy doesn't mean that you're going to be happy skipping through fields of flowers all the time. What it means is that even in the hardest points of your life, you will be able to rest secure in the God who has called you and in who He has made you to be. That's perfect joy. That's contentment in the face of trials. And I just think there's a ton of wisdom in that perspective and in that story. Well, the last aspect of Francis we're going to talk about is the other thing he's famous for is his love of nature. This is what makes him kind of winsome among the saints. And not a lot of the other saints like to write songs about birds and sunshine, but Francis does. That's the kind of guy he is. So we've seen a little bit of his humility in the way he lives his life, and a little bit of his joy in that story. But here's another aspect of his joy. On the front there, I won't read the whole thing, but is Francis's poem, The Canticle of the Sun. This is where we get the hymn that we sang earlier, All Creatures of Our God and King. And let me just read a couple stanzas here. Most High, all powerful, all good Lord, all praise is yours, all glory, all honor, and all blessing. Be praised, my Lord, through all your creatures, especially through my worshipful brother son, who brings the day. You give light through him. He is beautiful and radiant in his splendor. Of you, Most High, he bears the likeness. And then he goes through the moon and the wind and the water and fire, and Mother Earth, and calls them all into this symphony of praise to the Lord. I really like this attitude of Francis's. You know, we live in a beautiful corner of the world, and there were a lot of cultures once upon a time who would have actually worshipped these elements of nature. But Christian theology tells us that they are not our gods. They are not our mothers and fathers. They are our brothers and sisters, in a sense. They are fellow creations of God. And we have to remember that in the original creation account, when God made them, He looked at them and said, "It is good." That these things are good and pleasing to God. And so sometimes I think about this. Sometimes I can almost feel this when I go out and walk the river pathway. That there's a certain kinship of praise between what's going on in my heart and what's going on in the sunshine and the water and the birds. And it's really kind of a beautiful thing to see and experience. But this also leads to a few other famous stories about St. Francis. And you see one of them there on the picture on the back. And there's Francis outside the city of Gubbio, and all the townspeople there are clustered under the city walls. They don't want to come too close because this wolf has been ravaging them and sort of tearing up anyone who would get close enough to him. And according to this legendary story, it's probably not true, but these are fun little stories anyway. Francis hears about this problem and he goes out and he finds the wolf and he says to him, "Brother Wolf, why are you being so horrible and unrepentant? Don't you know that these are your brothers and sisters? Don't you know that the same God who made you made them?" And so he rebukes the wolf, and in the story, the wolf kind of repents and makes a treaty of peace with the town. So, probably didn't happen, but kind of a cute story. Other stories that I think probably did happen show Francis's personality again. And these are the stories of Francis preaching to various kinds of animals. And not preaching to them in the sense that they're going to get saved and go to heaven. Francis doesn't believe that. But he's so overwhelmed with the goodness of God and the beauty of creation and the glory of what God has done that as he's walking through the fields, he sees a flock of birds, and he calls out to them and he says, "Oh, brother birds, praise the Lord your Maker, for he has given you so many good things." This is the reason people fall in love with Francis, that he's the sort of guy who would do this sort of thing. Now, there's another story where he goes and preaches to a city of heretics, folks who don't want to believe the truth about Jesus, and they say, "No, we don't want to hear that." And so, sort of, As a symbol, he turns away from them and he goes down to the river and he starts preaching to the fish. And he does this little thing, "Brother fish, you should praise the Lord because these heretics back here won't praise him at all. So you sort of have to make up for the praise." And anyway, the heretics of the town are so ashamed of this that eventually they call Francis back and say, okay, we'll listen to you. Just stop doing these crazy things." So anyway, Francis, a very winsome, fun guy to be around, I'm sure. But just a neat picture of what joy looks like. A lot of the happiness that we associate with joy, taking joy in God's good creation, but also learning to understand joy as part of our underlying attitude of life, even in the hardest times, that can be joy too. If we see it in the right perspective. The very final thing you see there, this is probably my favorite prayer from 2,000 years of Christian tradition. It's just brilliant and beautiful and tremendously insightful. The prayer of St. Francis. And it shows so much depth of understanding of the human nature. That we really do prefer to be consoled and understood and loved more than we like to step out and console and understand and love others. So I would encourage you, this is a great prayer to pray regularly, just to lead you into an attitude of humility in your prayer. So in closing here, let's bow our heads and I will pray this prayer on our behalf as a body of Christ. So Lord, we pray, make us an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is error, truth. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light, and where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Thank you all for coming, and go in peace.
I've heard of Francis of Assisi, but I didn't know.